Good morning, friends. Thank you, Susie. So I've taken on a subject today which I realized was a bit out of my depth. Taken on a bit too much that we bitten off this morning. But anyway, please bear with me. I've got a bit of a leaking head syndrome. So let us pray. I know we've worshipped and prayed, but what Susie said is absolutely correct. We need to have joy in the house of the Lord. We need to have liberty. I'm going to speak about the tabernacle of David. God's restoring the fallen tabernacle of David. Father, won't you come and give us wisdom and insight into your word? You're the author. You're the one who's wrote the word. You're the teacher, the comforter, the one who comes and comforts, as Gift said this morning. And we can call on you in times of need of refreshing. We call on you, Lord, to intercede on our behalf when we don't have the words to do that. My prayer this morning is that there would be liberty in the house of God for people to break shackles, to break off chains, captives would be set free, and that there would be the power of God to heal in this place as your word is preached in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So friends, last time we've been speaking into a lot of things. I want to wrap up this series kind of looking into discipleship, but you don't really end that. We're preaching into discipleship every time we preach about something from the word. But we've also focused a lot on worship and something of worship. And I'll wrap it up with this concept of the tabernacle, the fallen tent of David, Amos 9. Fallen tent of David is being restored in this day and age. Well, from the time the church was birthed, it's being restored. And we're talking into worship. And last time I touched on a scripture and gave you one big long word. But let's just read it again, because I don't want you to miss that. It's in Romans, and it speaks about the fact that we always read the scripture in the context of, well, I've always read it in the context of, we don't know how to pray, so that we pray in tongues, and the Holy Spirit gives us utterance, and he intercedes on our behalf. But it's much deeper than that, as I tried to say last time. And so likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Perfect prayer. It's perfect intercession. And we know that for those who love God, all these things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. And I gave you this Greek word last week, and I tried to pronounce it for you. Still tongue-tied with that one. But it's something like sunantilambanayomai. Okay, but never mind that. Let's just look what it means. So we've looked at the scripture. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And that word weakness is our infirmity, the things that we battle with, we struggle with. And it's not just not knowing how to pray. It's with our moral failures. It's with the everyday where we just feel, I can't do this anymore. We come to the end of our tether, we feel down, whatever it is. In those situations where there's infirmity, where there's even sickness in our body, where there's disease, and we come to this place of desperation, that is that Greek word asthenia, and it means to have this malady, this feebleness of mind, body, sometimes even of moral failure, and as I said, infirmity. And then the scripture says he helps us, and this Greek word there is, it means to take hold. He comes alongside of us. The Holy Spirit is our counselor, comforter, the one who comes alongside of us, and he's the one who takes hold with us. He let's read what it says there, to assist, to help, to cooperate with us against that which is attacking us. The scripture is telling us that the Holy Spirit is in agreement with us as we stand on the word of God. We're healing, taking hold with us against the attack in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. You sent your Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I have to go so that you have the Holy Spirit. I'm doing this. It's for your benefit. If I don't go, then you're not going to get the Holy Spirit. And so it's for our advantage. So I wanted to just reinforce that a little bit. But today I want to talk about this concept of the restoration of the tabernacle of David. Now, I've just discovered that there's multitudes of books written about the subject. It has a dual focus, and the focus today is more on the worship side of things, okay? But there's a dual aspect to it, that we are called to rule and reign with Christ, and we are to worship in the freedom and liberty that David worshipped in. Okay, so we'll jump into that, but here's a scripture in Joel, and this is what God encourages his people. You know, he warns about their idolatry, and he takes them into exile, and there's a whole punishment, the temple's destroyed, all of those things. But in Joel, God always promises, his prophetic word always ends with a promise of restoration, of redemption. God is a God of redemption. The whole Bible is about redeeming. Right in the beginning, the first sin of disobedience in the garden, immediately God comes with a plan for redemption for man. The sin entered the world, and God had already, before the foundation of the world, had Jesus crucified in his mind, and it was in the plan of God for him to come and die for us. So God's not caught off guard with the problems we face. But the point is this: I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God is a God of restoration, and if you read Exodus, it says he's a double restorer. He restores more than what we had lost. And then it says, the hopper, not the one from Bug's Life, the destroyer and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. God sent the army as a discipline and as a punishment. But then he says, I will redeem, I will restore. And so we've looked at this concept of worship from a whole lot of different angles over the last few weeks. And just a quick reminder as we wrap it up, we saw that worship is face-to-face with God. Proskuneo, it's the bowing and the licking of the hand like a dog would, but it's that worship, adoration of God. It's face-to-face. We learned that when we come face-to-face with God, we have atonement for our sins, as Isaiah got when the coal touched his lips. We have also revelation that comes when we are face-to-face with God. Proskuneo, to kiss, means you have to come close to kiss. Not a blowing of a kiss with God. He wants eyeball contact. Moses spoke with God face to face. Joshua stayed in the tent of meeting afterwards, qualified to be the leader and the one who would take the people into their inheritance. And then we saw also that there's commissioning and destiny in the presence of God. You find out what your calling is, and you find out what your purpose is, and that's where we find out what our mission is. So you only find that out when you close and intimate with God, right? And we saw that Abraham, the father of faith, you know, faith came before the law. There was faith before the law. Abraham had faith before the law. It was credited to him as righteousness. We always want to go back to the law. We've got to have a bunch of rules to live by. Man loves rules. We can't handle the supernatural and that which we can't get our hands on. We love a rule that says, don't do this. That's the law. The law's, it's finished, friends. It's over. Abraham was before the law, and he lived by faith. He's the father of faith. And so we learned that faith is sacrifice. We saw that he had to take his son. God sometimes will ask you to do some pretty hectic stuff, chatting with Susie the other day. He wants to test our obedience to see if we're actually willing to step out of our comfort zone. So he says, take your son, your only begotten, your only son of promise, Isaac, and kill him on an altar. Who would have ever thought that God would say that? But Abraham is a man of faith. He knew that even if he killed him, God would raise him up again. So we've seen a whole lot of things like this. We've seen that warfare is supernatural. We've seen in worship we learned something about God's presence coming down in our praises, inhabiting our praises. We saw that worship, God, enables his supernatural power and victory to come into our lives when we don't know how to handle a situation where we are outnumbered. And the whole Old Testament story is about that. And then we see how Abraham has to sacrifice. We saw that there's this deliverance, supernatural deliverance. We saw that in the place of worship is an atmosphere for healing. We spoke a little bit about that. We saw the Syrophoenician woman who came and worshiped Jesus. She bowed proskuneo at his feet. And her daughter, who was demon-possessed, was delivered of a demon. Presence of worship. We saw Jairus come and kneel, and he worships Jesus. Proskuneo, he knelt at Jesus' feet. He worshiped Jesus before Matthew 16, where Peter has this revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Christ. He has a man, Jairus, religious ruler, and the Bible says he worships Jesus. He recognizes that he's God. The guys who lower those that paralytic through the roof, what does it say about them? Their faith helped that guy, and he forgives sins. And then the Pharisees look and say, who is this guy to forgive sins? Only God can do that, and they want to stone him for blasphemy. But Jairus worships Jesus. Syrophoenician woman is a Canaanite. He wasn't even of Jewish descent. Worships Jesus. So, not to labor that, but we've seen something of the beauty of worship. And so I want to read to you just a word that Uncle Dirk shared with us in the week. And I believe it ties into this concept of restoration. I want to talk a little bit about restoration, and I want to talk a little bit about the freedom that comes when we worship as in David's tabernacle, the intention of David's tabernacle. And this is a whole study. There's a beautiful book by Kevin Connor, who's he's Australian, who's a theologian. He's written a multitude of books on different books of the Bible, on doctrine and so on. And he's worked in close collaboration with a guy called Elijah Maswangani, who, if you've been around in the Assemblies of God in the early days, Elijah was an evangelist, and he's written some work with Kevin Connor. So it's quite interesting how the two came together. But Uncle Dirk said this. He sent a word and he says, this is for Heartlands. I believe the Lord is saying, be strong and courageous. You may not see the new growth right now. And at times when you look at the trees, the body, it may seem dead. A severe attack likened to black frost has attacked the body and left many seemingly dead. Despair not. The new season is closer than you think and life will return. You will be astonished at the new growth where you haven't seen anything for years. That hidden seed will come to life after a long dormancy. Your faith was tested in this. A dead, unproductive field will come alive like the dry bones. You kept on believing, and you will see the answers to your prayers because of faithfully believing that God's love through the Holy Spirit brings the dead back to life. So we receive that, Uncle Dirk. Thank you for that word, and I think it ties in. So what is the definition of restoration? We've been praying and trusting God for the season of breakthrough and increase, and we're starting to see that. We're seeing people being added. But there's something else here. Restoration, the Old Testament Hebrew word is shalom, which is interesting because it's kind of connected to Solomon's name, tied to his name. And it means to be safe, to make amends, to make good, to prosper, to recompense, to make restitution, to restore back something that was stolen or owed. And that's what that Joel scripture speaks about. It speaks about the fact that God's going to restore. And if you get something out of today, get a hold of the scripture for you. Because I believe God wants to restore. We've been robbed and stolen from by the enemy. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. His ECV. That's his profession. That's his professional capacity, is those three things. But he wants to steal destiny. He wants to steal your hope. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your destiny that God has for you, your purpose. And God wants to restore that, friends. And I'm trusting today that people will come forward here and get prayed for and get restored. The restoration will come in various forms. It can come in the form of finances, but it comes in the form of peace and joy and well-being and health to our bones. All of those things are a blessing of God for just doing the right thing. Let's live the right thing. And so we have this picture here. In the New Testament, the Greek word is a long word that I can't say either, so I won't bother saying it. But it says to set something back to its former state. Restoration in the Greek New Testament speaks about reestablish. Restoration is the return of a former position or condition by renewing or returning to that which was taken away. That's what we trust in God for. What you've lost to the enemy, we want to reclaim that today for you. And so, there's an interesting passage in Acts, and it says this. Peter's speaking to those guys. They've just raised that paralytic guy at the gate, beautiful. Him and John go to the prayer meeting. On the way to the prayer meeting, they just raise up this guy. Silver and gold we don't have, but what we have, in the name of Jesus, rise up. He doesn't pray for the man. He just takes him and commands healing. Bang. Rise up. What I have, I give to you. What I have the power of God operating through my life. And so, as a result of that, there's a great turmoil going on in the temple now, and then there's in the courts, and it says there, Repent, therefore. This is his preach now to the people. They're marveling at this guy who's walking and talking and praising God. You know that song we sang? Walking up and down. The guy who was 40 years, paralytic, couldn't walk, couldn't get up. Jesus probably walked past him several times. And it says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. There's repentance in the New Testament, friends. There's something alive in this thing here. It's got a mind of its own, and I don't know what it is. Anyway, I think it's your mouse has got its own mind, yeah? Lens. And then, yeah. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing come when repentance comes. Do you remember the day you put up your hand for salvation? I remember that very clearly that night. I got saved. And from then on, days after that, I just had this peace of God over my life. It was like I hadn't slept for years, and I'd slept and slept, and I just read the Bible, and it was like getting an infusion of life again, you know? That's what it is. Refreshing. Times of refreshing come from the Lord. And it says here, from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. If you don't know Jesus today, he wants to send the Christ appointed for you. Have you ever read it like that? Jesus waiting to come down from heaven and fill your life and give you life and give you rebirth and salvation. That's what the heart of God is. And that he may send the appointed Christ for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all things. There it is, the restoring of all things. Jesus ascended into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit, and the church is birthed on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, and we have this start of a rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. That's what happens, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So, the birth of the church happened on the day of Pentecost. Jesus has been building his church ever since. He said, on this confession, Peter, your confession, that you are that I am the Christ, I will build my church. The keys of the heaven, keys of the kingdom I give to you. What you loose on earth and what you bind will be bound in heaven, and so on. So authority is given to Peter. He's building his church. Jesus says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. It's not us battening down the hatches. I say this every time, but let's get it right. When the scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail, it means that we will assault the gates of Hades. We're not holding down and waiting for Jesus to come and we're shivering and quivering behind the gates. That's not what it is. Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, to what they understood as the portal to hell. And he said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against my kingdom. So, the work of the church, friends, we are preparing a bride for Christ. Scripture says in Ephesians that we are preparing a spotless bride for Jesus. He's coming back for a church that's ready, equipped, that's mature, that's ready and spotless without spot or blemish. And that's part of our work, is that we bring people to a place of maturity. And part of that maturity is where you understand your authority you have in Jesus. And so to restore the corporate church to the truth and power of God, and to restore the individual believer to the image of God. When God made us, he gave us dominion and authority. He said, rule and reign. Take authority and make the rest of this planet like the Garden of Eden. When the enemy came in, that was taken away. That was lost. But Jesus restores. He comes back to restore that which God intended. God didn't come up with plan B. He came up with plan A again. He wasn't good at some other plan now because the whole creation's gone down the river and Adam's been disobedient and now this whole thing is unraveled. Everything God said and created was good. And then he says, okay, we have to fix this and we'll fix it again, but I'm going to go back to plan A and I'm going to make this work the way it was intentionally intended. You and I are made in the image of God. We are created to be rulers and reigners. We are kings and priests in the household of God. You're not just a worm sitting in a chair coming to worship every Sunday. You are a king and a priest. And the Bible says that in Revelation. It says that for all eternity, we will rule and reign with him on the earth. We will rule and reign. Kings and priests. Restoration of the fallen tabernacle of David. King and he was a worshiper of God. So, just as an aside, you can go and look up that thing of Shulamites in the Song of Solomon, 6 verse 13. It speaks about the Shulamite bride, return of Shulamite woman. And it speaks about the relationship of Christ. It prefigures Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. He's the restorer and she will ultimately be restored. The church carries the name. The Shulamite woman has the same name as Solomon, bride and bridegroom. Throw that in the mix. Do what you want with it. Okay. Then we see something else, friends. Something about the world. I don't need to tell you, from the moment that the scriptures were penned and Paul's writing the letters to the churches, you will see right from the earliest writings of Paul and the letters and the epistles, warning against deception, warning against false teachers. Error entered in straight in the earliest of times. So Paul starts writing to Timothy, watch out for the deceivers. Jude writes to them. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he warns of false teachers and so on. So we see a decline in the church right from the earliest stages. Now, I did history like exactly 40 years ago. Yeah, history in Standard 7. And that's where you study the Reformation and about Gutenberg and the Bible and the press and all of that. And I don't have a lot of knowledge around that because history wasn't really my thing. But if you read about it, it's interesting. And Tom Inglis writes this very thing about Gutenberg and the press being invented around those 1400s, 1500s. And then the Bible is printed. And then we have Martin Luther who brings the Reformation and faith is what we live by. It's no longer the law. He revives this concept of the just shall live by faith. And that's where we have the Reformation. Is it not interesting at the same time that around that period we have the Renaissance? You remember the great Michelangelo and the great Da Vinci and the art of the era coming out in that particular time was when the Bible was made available to every man again. Enlightenment came. Renaissance means, if you do French, Renaissance means to be rebirth. So it was a rebirth. A rebirth of society. What actually happened in that time? Darkness is always associated with the devil. And I'm sharing some of Tom Inglis's material with you this morning. The Dark Ages was a time in Europe from the 5th century AD, lasting for hundreds of years. I have to read it again because it was a long time since I did this. It was a time of ignorance, superstition, and social repression. That's what the Dark Ages was. Why? Because the Word of God was withheld from the average man. It was only bigoted priests were allowed to have any access to the truth of God's Word. And you know, people like Tyndale and those guys who wrote the Bible and put it into language we could all understand, ended up being burnt at the stake because the Word of God got to the average man in the street. But the average man in the street needs the Word of God for enlightenment, for light, for clarity, for revelation. And what I'm trying to say here is you see how the history of the world, I'm just highlighting one particular aspect of history, but all through the ages, the church has gone through these cycles of decline and revival, decline and revival. And we need to come to a place, and that's why I love this, because this is a picture of it's not the original one, obviously, that was lost to history, but that's what the Gutenberg press looked like. And the hard thing about that was to make a screw to press down that press to put the printing on the paper. They didn't have machines and CNC machines and laser cutting things to make a thread. They had to carve it by hand. Anyway, the point that I'm making here, friends, is that there's this Dark Age thing happening in the history of the world, and the church goes through these cycles, but what we do need is a revival, and something like Azusa Street happens in 1906 or whatever it was. William Seymour, he's a blind in one eye, he's a Baptist preacher who gets invited to this church to preach, and the short of it is that he's preaching the Word of God about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues as being an evidence of being baptized, and I'll touch on that in a moment. But this guy has not been filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, and he doesn't speak in tongues. But he preaches it religiously. And I read something, and Seymour, this is what they say about him. Seymour, and after they had prayed and fasted, these people invited Seymour to preach in this church. First sermon he preached on divine healing and speaking in other tongues, and kept repeating, speaking in tongues is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, even though he had not received the gift of speaking in tongues yet, but proclaimed it, proclaimed the word of God as truth. He preached what he hadn't yet experienced. That's faith in the word of God, friends. Now, I just want to say something here so that you don't stone me afterwards or tomato me or whatever they do. I believe with all my heart that when the Holy Spirit fills you, there's a manifestation. You might not have the gift of tongues as such right now, but if you've been prayed for, let me tell you, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The ability is in there. You just got to get around your mind sometimes. But the point is that God's word is truth. And if we pray for the baptism, the Bible says he will not give you a bad thing. He'll give you a good thing. God knows how to give good gifts to his children. But what I see in the scriptures time and again is that when people are prayed for by the apostles, when we have examples of people being prayed for, what happens? Manifestation. The Holy Spirit cannot not manifest himself. So tongues is a manifestation. I'm glad that I can speak in tongues because I know now that I've been baptized in the Spirit. People say, yeah, but you can get a demonic tongue. Yes, you can. If you're going worshiping the devil, you will get a demonic tongue, trust me. But when you come into God and you're saying, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and you're saved, love Jesus, redeemed, you're repented of your sin, he will not give you anything other than his perfect Holy Spirit. And so, as the scripture says, we cannot see the Spirit, but we can see the effects of the Spirit, like the wind blows through the trees. We can't see the wind, but we can see the effect of the wind. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Manifestation, and it's not only tongues, it's prophecy and gifts flow when that happens. So, I need to get to the actual part of the message. So, this is where we have one mention of the scripture in the New Testament about Tabernacle of David. Let me just touch on it quickly. So there's this whole debate. Peter goes and he preaches to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes. Peter reaches the Jewish people, church is birthed. Peter and John go down to the Samaritans, and he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans. And then he preaches to the house of Cornelius, to a centurion, Roman centurion. And the word of God, the gospel, gets out to the Gentile nations. The point of this is that God's intention from the time of Abraham, when Abraham made a covenant with God, God made a covenant with Abraham. The intention was to bless all the nations into the future. God's heart was always, not just for the Jewish people, his heart was always for all nations. And the purpose of God, if we put it in a nutshell, he made a covenant with the people of Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham, who was a Gentile. Abraham was a Chaldean, lived in Ur of Chaldea. He was a Gentile. God makes a covenant with him and makes a nation out of him for the purpose of reaching the whole world. But then we see that the world turned against God at the whole Tower of Babel, and so we can't go there this morning. But the point is this, God's heart was always to reach all nations. And it's funny on the day of Pentecost that the tongues come back. People in Jerusalem from every tribe, tongue, and nation are in Jerusalem coming to worship. It's interesting, isn't it? Not a coincidence. God connects the baptism in the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost with the loss of it when tongues were distributed in the Tower of Babel and confused the language, because God says, these people, they will do whatever they put their mind to. They're so united. But the point is this, God's heart has always been for all nations. His heart has always been to reach the Gentiles. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus, he reached people who was like the centurion who had faith, like the Syrophoenician woman who had faith. He reached people and they were more receptive to the gospel than the Jewish people. The Pharisees said, who is this? They want to stone him and he is the Messiah. They didn't even recognize their own Messiah when he was birthed. They knew where he would be born. They knew what his purpose was. They knew that they were waiting for the Messiah. And when he came, there's John the Baptist on the banks of the river saying, There goes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Jewish people didn't see it. But the Gentiles saw it. Beautiful, isn't it? Their heart's always been for that. So what I want to say here is that when Peter had done this, they have a council in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he's leading the church, and he got saved. Remember that Jesus' brothers and sisters got saved. They were there at the day of Pentecost, in the upper room, praying. Go and read that scripture. But he specifically appears to James after his resurrection. And the short of it is this. They're debating, what do we do with these Gentiles? The Jewish now, there's believing Jews in the church in Jerusalem, and they're saying, we're getting a whole lot of these Gentiles becoming saved. What do we do with them? Do we make them get circumcised? Do we jubber them? Do we make them follow the law? What do we do with them? Jubber them, you know, circumcise them. Help me here. And so, it says that after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Sanity reigns. Peter and Paul are explaining some of their experiences. Peter just explains how the people in the house of Cornelius hear the word of God and they get saved and filled with the Spirit before they even get baptized in water. And then Peter says to them, do you know that the Jewish people will get saved exactly the way these Gentiles got saved? It's not the other way around that the Jewish will get saved like the Jewish people got saved at Pentecost. He turns it around. And he says that the Jewish people, the Jewish nation needs to get saved by faith just like the centurion. So the point is, they come to this conclusion and he says, Simeon, and that's they believe that this is written in Aramaic because the terminology for Simon, Peter, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name, to take from them a people for his name, and with this, the words of the prophet agree. He's quoting out of Amos chapter 9. I think it's 9, yeah. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind, the remnant of mankind means the rest of the world's population, the Gentile nations all over the entire planet, the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. See, God always intended for the Gentile people to be part of his family. And what's happening here, friends, is this. In a nutshell, the tabernacle of David, the Ark of the Covenant resided in the temple of, well, in the tabernacle of Moses. And you remember the whole story of how the priest could go in once a year, there was a veil, but when Jesus died, the temple veil was torn. The temple veil in Jerusalem, when Jesus died on the cross, he said it is finished, the temple curtain was torn in two. Meaning that we had access. That's what the temple... So we know that the tabernacle of Moses was where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And the priest had to go in there with a whole lot of regulations and methodologies. Once a year, put the blood on, sprinkle the blood. But what happens after that is that the tabernacle of Moses changed into the concept of the tabernacle of David, which was just a tent. You remember when they try to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, that guy user tries to steady the cart because it's on a cart. They shouldn't have carried it on a cart. He shouldn't have touched the thing, and he dies. And David gets very disappointed, and he sends the Ark to some guy's house, and it stays there for several months. And what happens is this man has blessing over his house, and David hears this. The blessing of God is over this guy's, everything he does. The blessing of God is over it. So David said, we've got to get the ark into Jerusalem. So we know that story. David dances before the ark. They take six steps and they sacrifice. And they take six steps and they sacrifice. And Michal, the wife of David, scorns him because he's dancing half naked in front of everybody. But you see what was happening there, friends, is that David was filled with joy. Because the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, was brought into Jerusalem, and that's where it stayed for 40 years. And as a result of that, interestingly, this is what happens. There's no tabernacle, there's a tent. And the ark, which represents the presence of God in Israel, is in a tent, and there's no curtain. This was before the temple of Solomon. This was before the temple of Herod. This was before all of that happened, friends, before Ezra rebuilds the temple, and then there's the second temple and so on. David's got a tent over the presence of God, and there's no barrier. There's no barrier. That's what it means. If I wrap up the sermon now, because I'm coming to crash. But the point is this, that rebuilding the tabernacle of God has a dual perspective to it. The one is that we will, when we worship God, you and I worship exactly the way David did when the tabernacle was under the tent. Free access to anyone can go in there. There were priests ministering, but there was no veil. You could go and you could go into the very presence of God. You and I now have the presence of God residing inside of us. That's the most mind-blowing thing, that the temple and tabernacle have gone. AD 70, Titus did them a favor and destroyed the temple, because now we know the temple is inside of us. We carry the presence of God. We worship wherever we go, whenever we go, however we go, we are worshipers. So that's the kind of thinking behind the concept of rebuilding. But the other wing, or the other avenue of what I'm talking about when we talk about the restoration of this tabernacle, is that God is going to restore the nations to himself. That started on the day of Pentecost when the church was birthed, and God's heart is to recover the nations for himself. And he wants to restore us to the place where we understand we are people who carry his image, and we are dominion people. We are people who rule and reign with him. So, just in wrapping this up, there's so much more I would love to share with you, but for the sake of time, just let me say this. The restoration of David's tabernacle. David was a type and a shadow of what God wanted for his New Testament church. He was a king who exercised dominion by expanding the kingdom, and a priest who introduced a new form of worship. This restoration of the tabernacle of David in the church today in respect of the two offices of king and priest. So we are kings and we are priests. You see our role in the world today. So when we talk about, Gerard prayed it in the meeting this morning, said we pray down, we live from heaven down to earth, not from earth up to heaven. What happens in heaven, so be it here, Lord. Let your kingdom come. What does it mean when we pray that prayer? It means that God's rule and reign and authority comes through his church here into this planet earth. His influence and morality comes into this world through his believing church. So we see the Olympics open up, and we see the mockery of, interestingly, ironically, coincidentally, Da Vinci's Last Supper. And I won't give that thing any airtime, just to say this. The world looks on that, and the devil's overplayed his hand, my friend. Because even the unsaved world looks at that and says that they've gone too far. That's a blasphemy, even though I'm not even a believer. That's an absolute disrespect of someone's religion and faith. But he's overplayed his hand, because it's going to get people to ask questions. It's interesting that he always goes after the truth, isn't it? If you made a mockery of... Imagine if they did a parody of Muhammad. That Olympic stadium would not be there anymore. So here's the point. Just a couple of things. When we talk about this tabernacle of David, this curtain, this tent, and there's about five different names for tent with different meanings if you do the study. But Psalm 95 says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. The psalms were written by a man who was a warrior. He was a warrior king, but he was a worshiping warrior king. And that was what they worshipped by. David had all these musicians and harpists and people of all kinds of who sang and worshipped in this place, and it was with joy. That's what we do in the house of God, is with joy. It's not religious, got to do this. I can play dominoes better than you. You know? It's joy and it's expression. And as I said, we are taught by the lady at the well where Jesus says, you'll worship in spirit and truth. God's looking for those kind of worshipers. What's going on in my heart is a reflection of truth. It's not just zoned out and I'm doing this and I'm not even thinking about what I'm doing. I'm just put my hands up because that's what everyone does. Or we clap because that's what everyone's been doing. Worshiping God from joy. Motivated by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Psalm 100 verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, courts with praise, be thankful to him and bless his name. And then there's, let my prayer be set before you as an incense, the lifting up of my hands at the evening sacrifice. Psalm 141 verse 2, we have access. And then lastly, friends, yeah, this is Revelation 5. They sang a new song. This is Revelation saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom of priests. You are God, and they shall reign on the earth. Isn't that beautiful? There's so much more we could say, but I want to just close with this, friends. God wants to restore. And I'm trusting for people to come forward for prayer this morning. What Susie shared this morning about deliverance. You know, we can medicate and we can counsel, but we need to deliver. And, you know, why do we want to partner with something that is destroying us? Why do we find comfort in partnering with something that is actually working against us? And so I believe that God wants to restore. He wants to restore double, because that's what he does. And he wants to reinstate things that have been robbed off of us. And I'm trusting for healing and people to be filled with the Spirit and people to manifest gifts. What he is restoring in the world today, friends, and along with a whole lot of other things, God is restoring balance to his church. We've got guys on the internet who say, you know, we've looked at the whole Dark Ages aspect, and then we looked at how revival comes in the Dark Ages with the Reformation. But we also see in this present day and age, we've got people telling us that there's no more gifts, there's no more baptism in the Holy Spirit, God's done with healing, he's done with the prophecies, he's done with all of that. That's a heresy from the pits of hell, as my mentor always used to say. We don't believe that nonsense. Don't let that thing decide your destiny. Let us pray, and I'm going to trust that people will come afterwards and we'll pray for you. Father, thank you for the liberty and the freedom we have in your name, in your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you're restoring that which was lost right back in the Garden of Eden. Your entire word, Lord, is about redemption. Your whole body of the canon of Scripture, the word of God, is all about bringing restoration, bringing redemption to a lost world and a broken world. And our heart is to pray, let your kingdom come here, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, through your children, through your people who are filled with your Spirit and carry your presence wherever we go. Help us, Lord, to do that. And I pray for setting off free of captives. I pray for liberty in people's finances. I pray for people who are frustrated, who are dealing with opposition, who are facing the giants, as was prayed this morning in the prayer meeting. That we just need that pebble, the right pebble with the right sling and the right hand and skilled hand, and it'll take out that giant in Jesus' precious name. Why don't you come forward, friends, while we have time. If you want to, we close the meeting, and if you want to have a coffee and so on, go for it. It's fine. If you're visiting, please connect with someone and chat. But if you want prayer, there's a team of guys here this morning who want to pray with you. We have faith to believe with you. And so let's do that. Thank you, Jesus.